Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This will be our first week in Genesis chapter 3 after spending a few months in Genesis 1 and 2. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 7 today. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let me read it for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Okay, before we go any further, let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would come and meet with us this morning. Father, I have been thinking about the fact that there are people here who are coming from all different walks of life. People who might be on the mountain. People who might be down in the valley. Father, I sense that there are a great many people among us who are in the valley and they're suffering through things, going through trials. Father, this is a hard text that's been placed in front of us this morning. I pray that you would give each and every one here what they need. I pray that you would get me out of the way, Father, and do your work. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a pretty universally agreed upon fact that the world has problems, right? Like, that truth unites even the most brutal enemies. Even people who disagree on pretty much everything else can unite around that fact. The world has problems. As Christians, we would agree. And sometimes when we look around, it can be disheartening to see the problems in the world. On a global scale, even just last month, there were 70 Christians beaten to death in Africa just for being Christians. On a national scale, just last year in America, we had Christians in prison for standing outside of abortion clinics, begging people not to go inside and kill their babies. We live in a world that's upside down and messed up. We even see this in our own households, right? In our own lives. We see sin in our lives. We see that something is messed up. Something is not the way that it ought to be. We live in a world that's upside down and messed up. So how did we get here? Everyone wants to know the answer to that question. What's the root problem? The answer is found in this text. Sin. Sin. The passage in front of us describes one of the most monumental events in human history. One of the biggest days, you could say, in human history. Now, people will often protest when they come to this passage that all Adam and Eve did was eat fruit. Big deal, they say, right? And that's where they're wrong. Because every sin is a treasonous offense against God. Today I want you to see Adam and Eve's sin up close in all of its wickedness and heinousness. And in that sin, I want you to see your sin and my sin up close and personal for all of its wickedness and ugliness and heinousness. I want you to see, it's my prayer that you'll see your sin, my sin, their sin as the utter depravity it is. I want you to see sin in the worst possible light. As Christians, as those who believe, we still sin, don't we? I mean, we know this. And we should have a greater understanding of our sin. We should have a greater understanding of how wicked our sin is as we grow closer to Christ. And as Christians, when we understand how great and wicked our sin is, it points us to the fact that we have forgiveness in the blood of Christ. That we can run to Christ with our wicked sin. Let's begin. Verses 1 through 3 of this passage provide us with a helpful defining characteristic of sin, you could say. How do you know sin is in its infant stages in your heart, in your life? It's found here in this passage. It's this phrase uttered by the serpent. Did God actually say? See that? Let's read verses 1 through 3 again of this text. And now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The first thing we notice right off the bat here is in verse 1, the serpent was crafty. That's an interesting word. As we think about crafty as it appears in this text, that's not a positive thing. That's not a positive thing. One thing that's really helpful when we think about interpreting the Bible and understanding what it means is interpreting what we're reading in light of its context. And it's because of the context of the word crafty that we know that the serpent being crafty was not a good thing. In what sense was the serpent crafty? The serpent was crafty in that he was trying to find ways to go against God's word. We can see that very clearly if you look at the following verses. He wasn't crafty in a positive sense. He was being subversive. Now here's a good application for us, and it's pretty simple. Don't be like Satan. Simple enough. When we look at God's word and we immediately try to find ways around it, when we are crafty in the sense that we are trying to subvert God's commandments and come up with reasons why God didn't actually say the things that he clearly did say, we are being like the serpent. And that's a lot more wicked than just eating a fruit, right? And you can see this all around you today. Some examples would be maybe people sometimes say that Jesus never claimed to be God, right? Well, that's abundantly false. And in order to hold that position, you have to twist the word of God. Another example might be when you hear about people saying that there are more than two genders. Well, you have to be crafty. You have to twist the Bible to get to that point. Because what does the Bible say? It says male and female, right? Let's get a little more personal. Just stop and think about the thing in Scripture that bothers you the most. The thing that makes you kind of recoil every time you read it, every time you hear it, you know. That's the thing that you will be tempted to twist. That's the thing. That's the thing that you will be tempted to get crafty with. Let me warn you in advance. We're Christians here, right? So we shouldn't be like Satan. When we are crafty in this sense, crafty in a sense of trying to go around God's commandments, we are behaving like the serpent. So don't have an attitude of craftiness when it comes to God's word. Because let me say this. If you are making God's word subject to whether you like it or not, then you are making God's word submit to you. And if we keep going, Satan's words, did God actually say, fit right into this idea of craftiness? Because you're questioning what God has clearly said. And now, I want to make something very clear. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There are some things, as Peter said of Paul's writings, for example, that are hard to understand in the Bible. We don't want to discount that. But there's a difference between, for example, wondering what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, right? Wondering how should we view the covenants, right? Like there's different views of how we should view the covenants as they go throughout history. Or what does the book of Revelation mean? There's a difference between having questions about that and having questions about, for example, whether or not salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, right? Because the Bible clearly says that. There's a difference between trying to figure out what the Bible is saying on things that maybe aren't so clear and looking at something that the Bible clearly says and saying maybe it doesn't say that. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. You see what I'm saying? Questioning things that are abundantly clear is a totally different matter. That's unbelief and sin. And that's why oftentimes there are many plumbers, mechanics, and janitors, laymen in a sense, that know Jesus better than a lot of Christian scholars because they read the Bible and believe it. They don't ask how they can go around it. And this is the thing. When you say, did God really say, what is that rooted in? That's rooted in unbelief and idolatry. And I believe that's really what sin is rooted in at its core. Because effectively, what is sin? We sin when we say no to God. We sin when we look at God's commandments, which are for our good, and we say, God, I don't believe you. I believe myself. I believe my interpretation of this. Or I believe this other thing or this other person. What is that? That's unbelief. And on top of that, you're believing yourself or something else more than God. You're elevating that person's authority, whether it's you or someone else or something else. You're elevating that authority above the authority of God. That's idolatry. Sin is rooted in unbelief and idolatry. And here's what happens. Once we allow ourselves to go down that path, once we crack the door open just a tiny bit, just an inch, to that kind of thinking, you begin to indulge it. And we're not supposed to do that. As Christians, what are we supposed to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. But when we do indulge those thoughts, when we let those thoughts into our mind and start to ruminate on them instead of kicking them out, we see what happens. A full-on debate ensues here where we're questioning whether or not God said the thing that he clearly said. And that's a problem. Because what happens? We see here Eve is either not able to remember clearly what God said or doesn't want to remember clearly what God said, or Adam didn't communicate to her clearly what God said. Whatever the reasoning there, what happens is God's command begins to get twisted in her mind. And she begins to entertain these thoughts about God. She does this thing that's called maximizing the prohibition. Maximizing the prohibition. We see this in verse 3 of the passage in front of us, where she says this, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the only problem is that's not what God said. That's not what God said. We actually have a record of what God said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Where does it say that they can't touch the tree? Where did Eve get that idea? Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not it was a good idea to touch the tree. That's not the point. The point is, that's not what God said. God didn't say that you couldn't touch the tree. She's adding that in there. The point is this: when you maximize the prohibition of God in that sense, you begin to look at God in a distorted way. You start to view him as some kind of distant authoritarian that doesn't care about you personally, who makes up rules just because. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Sometimes we can fall into that mindset. That's a wrong mindset. And I would say, how often do we do this even as believers? Right? What if God was going to give them everything they could ever want himself if they ran to him to get it from him instead of trying to get it from eating of the fruit of the tree? What if? I'm not sure if you've heard of Benny Johnson. Benny Johnson is a media personality. He's a commentator, an influencer type of guy. He believes that through AI, he can find the way to live forever and cheat death. And isn't that exactly what the sin of the garden is? What does he want? He wants his warped, twisted view of eternal life, but he won't take it on God's terms. So don't twist God's words. Don't believe lies about God. Don't listen to lies about God, and don't tell others lies about God, no matter how big or small. The next thing that happens in this story is we see up close. We get an up-close look at sin for all it is. It's this. We move from, did God actually say, to God is wrong. We move from, did God really say, did God actually say, to God is wrong. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Okay, let's go over those again. Verses 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 3. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God has clearly said, "You will surely die." And the serpent says, "You will not surely die." Notice this. This is often how it works. If the serpent had come right out and said, "God said this and he's wrong," we would maybe be dealing with a different conversation. The conversation, the dynamics of it would have changed. Creates a little bit of a different conversation between him and the woman, the one he's actually created to this point. This is less of an explosion, right, and more of the simmer on the stove, turning the heat up into a boil. But notice this. The serpent has effectively arrived at the same place at this point. He's asserting that God is wrong. And the lesson right on the surface is this, brothers and sisters. When you open yourself up to questioning God where he is very clearly spoken, it becomes that much easier to eventually come to the conclusion that God is wrong. There's an entire movement, goes by a few different names, like the deconstruction movement, the exvangelical movement, same idea. People feel as if they have to deconstruct the things that they grew up learning in church and re-question whether or not those things were legitimately true. Oftentimes in that process, what happens, though, is when they're questioning those things, they submit those things to the wrong standard. They submit the infallible word of God to their feelings, and they ask themselves, how does this make me feel, instead of asking themselves, what did God say? That's a problem. Here's the reason that that's a problem, because people are not God. God does not have to submit himself to people, and God does not have to submit himself to our feelings. And what happens is they open the door to questioning God in those areas, and pretty soon, especially if they're asking, how does this make me feel, they come to the conclusion that God is wrong. And as God's people, we need to be careful not to do this. We may never become ex-evangelicals. We may never commit apostasy, right? As a matter of fact, if we know the Lord, if you truly know the Lord, you have a promise that you will endure till the end, right? However, even if that's the case, we may commit little deconstructions every day if we're not careful. The first question is not how does this make me feel, but what did God say? And then we can let the word of God govern our feelings. It just has to be ordered correctly. It's not that our feelings don't matter. Of course they do. Right? But we have to submit how we feel, what we think, what we do to what God has said. It has to be ordered correctly. That's exactly what happens here, right? The serpent warmed up the water by asking, did God really say? Now he just turns it to a boil by saying, God is wrong. He's keeping something from you, right? And the woman's just following him down the path the entire way. And if God is wrong, right, if what God is doing by telling them not to eat the tree is not justified, then it becomes easier to question his motives. God is keeping something from you. It's essentially what the serpent is saying to her here. And again, just like the other things we've been saying so far, this all stems from our understanding of God. And when you buy into lies about God, you get a warped, twisted view of God. And you end up with a God that's not good, that doesn't care. A God who doesn't understand what will and won't cause you to die, right? He says you'll die, the serpent says you won't. And you end up with a God who has all this awesome stuff that he's just keeping from you. That's the warped and twisted mindset that we can fall into. Sin makes you believe things about God that are not true. And we know that because the only way you can reason yourself into sinning like the woman did here is by believing a false view of God. And her false view of God colors the rest of her world too, doesn't it? Suddenly she begins to take the serpent seriously. Suddenly the fruit that was so strongly condemned by the only voice they had been listening to and hearing up to this point, the voice of God, suddenly that same fruit doesn't seem so bad. It begins to look alluring. But it's a false hope. It doesn't give what she thinks it will give. So step two happens here. Now the serpent moves from questioning whether or not God said something to asserting that God is wrong. And again, brothers and sisters, that jump can happen really, really fast. I think we can all attest to that, right? That jump can happen really, really quick. So be vigilant. We can't let this happen in our hearts. We can't let this happen in those around us. Eternity is on the line. The third thing that follows from the first and the second, this third step, it just kind of follows logically. Because if you embrace a view of God that paints him as not knowing what he's doing or wrong in what he's doing, you're going to believe that you know better. You're going to try to replace him. You will try to sit on your own throne. You're going to commit idolatry. Lifting yourself up above God, or lifting something else up above God and listening to that. Failing to believe what God says and believing some other messed up reasoning instead, that's idolatry. You've lifted yourself up above God. We can lift other things up as idols above God as well. You know, it doesn't have to be us, but it's when we're listening to something else, the voice of something else, over and against the voice of God. When our worship is being stolen, worship that rightfully belongs to God is being stolen and given to another. Let's look at verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice that Eve is making her own judgments at this point. That's why a Christian worldview of everything is so important. In recent days, a doctor named Stephen Wolfe has said that the concept of worldview is unhelpful and shouldn't be used anymore. I couldn't possibly disagree with him more. I mean, we need a Christian worldview. We need a worldview of everything around us that's through the lens of God's word. Brothers and sisters, the fingerprints of a bad worldview are all over the sin in the garden. And the fingerprints of bad worldviews are all over the sins in our own lives. Now, we need a thoroughly Christian worldview, one that views everything through the lens of the Bible, through the lens of what God has said to us, and with an attitude of submission to our King and to his words. Because what happens here is, when she takes off the lenses of what God said, when the woman stops viewing the tree through the lens of what God has said, she begins to make her own judgments. rather than accepting the judgments that God has already made. Look at this. She starts to look at it. Remember what we said before? Take every thought captive. Make it obey Christ. No, now she's allowing herself to ruminate on wrong thoughts about God, beginning to indulge herself by thinking of this sin that she wants to commit. She starts making judgments about this tree that are devoid of what God has said. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make her wise. That was her reason for sinning. Notice that nowhere in her reasoning in verse 6 were the words of God. Nowhere in there was there any care for God's commands. And here's the thing. Those reasons that she gives, they're all worldly reasons. And I want you to see this. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2? I'm going to look at verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I remember sitting in a class years ago when actually Steve pointed this out to me for the first time. The question is this, were these not Eve's desires? Was that not what she used to make her decisions? Good for food, right? Good for her fleshly desires. Good looking, desires of the eyes. Good for wisdom, worldly wisdom, right? Not wisdom from God, pride of life. Those are worldly desires. And the one who indulges in those desires will pass away. What happens to Eve? No matter how much the serpent says, you will not surely die. She dies. She passed away along with the world and along with these desires. She committed idolatry. How familiar is this to us? We do this all the time. And it's amazing that even things that professing Christians will do in the name of their idols. One way to identify what is that thing that's steering, driving your choices and decisions is asking yourself, if all I had was Christ, would that be enough? I remember growing up, there was a song by a group I used to listen to all the time, a group called Cutlass. They had this song. It was a Christian group. They had this song, and one of the lyrics in the song was, if I lost it all, would my hands stay lifted to the God who gives and takes away? That's really the question. It's those moments when you are tempted to hold on to something you have or grab a hold of something you don't have that you want, that your loyalty is tested. What if you just had him? For the woman in the garden, having God was not enough. Yes, she was tempted, but she put herself in the driver's seat and put herself on the throne of her life. And so this is why the application is, brothers and sisters, we need to be killing our idols, or our idols will be killing us. And looking back, you can see the entire thing unfold. As she just goes through this process of pushing away every inhibitor that would have kept her from sinning. Number one, the first inhibitor should have been the word of God. She dismisses that by believing the serpent instead of God. The second inhibitor should have been the goodness of God. She dismisses that by believing the serpent's words about God being wrong or unjustified, in a sense, to keep something from her. That should have been the second inhibitor. The third inhibitor from sinning should have been the authority of God, a recognition of the authority of God. She dismisses that by putting herself on the throne of judgment, making herself the authority, and making a judgment herself about the fruit. And when she makes that judgment, she finds it in bounds for her in that moment, even though God has clearly placed it off limits. That's a process that the Bible unfolds and warns us about over and over again. Let me just read James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 to you. It says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And that's the thing. It's personal to each and every one of us. Our weak spots are the ones that are going to get hit with those temptations often. And that's why I'll say, brothers and sisters, all of us, those of us who are trying to please God and who hate our sin and who want to be more and more like Him every day, we've just identified a step-by-step process of how sin grows and develops in a person's life. Don't even take the first step. Don't even take the first step. Don't even question what God has clearly said. Can I ask you, what are you trying to accomplish by doing that? And isn't it funny, you know, I think we find ourselves sometimes, this is a wrong mindset. I can say I've probably been guilty of this before as well. But it's funny, you know, we kind of find ourselves making judgments about God all the time. Right? Like we end up in situations where it's like God is on trial. And we're sitting there judging Him. And we're examining His words and examining His actions to find what? What is it like all of a sudden we're going to say, that's it. I cannot accept that thing that He just said or that thing that He just did. That's the same thing the woman did. We elevate ourselves above God. We make decisions based on our judgment of God's character. And isn't that the tragedy of Eden? The tragedy is we do this every day. You know, we make the mistake of saying, you know, Adam and Eve, they really messed this whole thing up for us. It's all them. You know, I would have done something different, you know that? No, you wouldn't have. And no, I wouldn't have. Because we sin every single day. We make faulty judgments based on false promises that we tell ourselves about all these false things that we think will happen by rebelling against God. Eve actually thought she was going to get real knowledge of good and evil. And what happened instead was a twisted, marred understanding of good and evil. Yes, she had a moral compass, but every day from that point forward, sin ate at it and corroded it and corrupted it. We think we know better than God so often. Let's just put it out there. We think we're going to get what we want faster than God would give it to us or better than God would give it to us. What does that make us in our own minds? Follow that logic. We think we're better at getting things that we want, getting things that are good for us, than God. So often we think we are better than God. It's an attempt to take control, to take the throne from God. It's a lack of faith. It's idolatry. It's like us saying, oh, I can come up with a better idea of what God should and shouldn't give us or what God should and shouldn't allow us to do. No, we can't. We can't. And you know, if we could only see who He is and how much He loves us, His people, and even the culmination that He's bringing all this to in our lives, eternity with Him, that would make all the difference. This is something humans have struggled with throughout all of history, and it's hard sometimes. You know, I'm reminded of Martha. Remember the story of Mary and Martha and then their brother Lazarus that dies? In John chapter 11, I'm reminded of what Martha says to Jesus in John 11 after Lazarus, her brother, had died. She says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's real. That's real. But if she had only known at the time what God's plan was, imagine if the man and woman had gotten knowledge of true virtue, of true righteousness, by walking with God in the garden and growing in relationship with Him instead of trying to subvert Him by taking of the tree. Wouldn't that have been a better way to become wise? Becoming wise because God gave them knowledge, true wisdom, rather than trying to get it from eating of the tree. See, that's the tragedy. Sin always promises a lot, then breaks that promise. We think we're being sold something. We approach it like a consumer, when the reality is we're being presented with a test. Our faith is being tested. And that's why, brothers and sisters, waiting on the Lord, waiting for Him to do what He promised, waiting for Him to come through in His own timing is sometimes so hard. But it's better. It's better. And watch what happens. Let's move to this last verse now. Verse 7. Watch what happens when they actually pull the trigger here in this story. When they actually partake. We've all been there, right? The moment that we just pulled the trigger. I wonder how long it took for that bite to sour in Eve's mouth. And what happens here? Verse 7. Everything comes crashing down. Everything's upside down. Everything gets messed up. And they're trying to compensate for it. Let's read verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There's a few things that we need to address here that get unleashed as part of this disaster. The first thing we see here is actually while the sin is taking place and throughout this passage, and I think here is a good place to address it, and that's the inverted roles of the male and the female. There's been a lot of work done over here at this church from this pulpit over the past few weeks about male and female roles. And I'm not going to retread that ground or anything, but I think this is an appropriate point to address the thing that's absolutely screaming at us throughout the entirety of this passage. I think the silence of this point screams at us. Where is Adam? What's he doing? I think his absence and almost the totality of this passage screams the point at us louder than if the first verse had come right out and said, Adam didn't do anything. Anyone who would lay the entirety of the blame here at the feet of the woman has no idea what they're talking about. Adam was passive. Adam was cowardly. Adam submitted to his wife, which is the opposite. That's the inverted roles. The wife is supposed to submit to the husband. Adam submits to his wife. He demonstrated himself to be in dereliction of his job as his wife's protector, provider, defender, and leader. Passivity, cowardice, dereliction of duty. Brothers, those things kill. And I'll save this point for Colby next week, pretty much. But just note that when God came to the garden to confront the sin, who did he go to? He went to Adam. Adam was the one that God confronted for the sin that happened under his watch. Keep that in mind, brothers. And then we see everything comes off the hinges. Their sin unleashes disaster. And they're trying to deal with it in their own way, right? You see, look at this. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They're trying to deal with it in their own way. And can't we relate to that? We try to deal with our sin in all different sorts of ways. But no way that we deal with our own sin will ever expunge it, will ever stop the condemnation that we will face when we stand before God in our sin. It is such disaster that our sin unleashes that the only solution, the only help if you have sinned, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, the only help if you have sinned is to go to Christ. That is the only hope. Dr. Owen Strand commented on this passage and the reaction that Adam and Eve the reaction of Adam and Eve really demonstrated what we do so often when we sin. And this is true of unbelievers and it's true of believers. When we sin, he says this, in truth, though we have dishonored God, God is our greatest help. God is the solution to our sin. A little later, he says, it is wrong to think that our sin means that we should seek solace outside of God. Anytime we sin, we should run to God. there we find the loving forgiveness and thus the healing that we need. If you think that because of your sin you should run from God and try to deal with your sin in some other way, you are believing a horrible lie. Sin ruins everything. There is no amount of washing out the stain of sin in our garments that will make them clean. The only solution is the blood of Jesus. I don't want you to miss this. Christian believer, I'm talking to you too. You may have been born again. You may have come to Christ in the past. Yes, good, amen. And still, today, Jesus and his blood is all you need. It's all you need. His blood is still your only hope. So if you have sinned, run to him. Cling to him. Stay there. You need him today just as much as you needed him the first day that you were saved. The mistake people make when they sin is they run further away from Christ instead of to him. They compound it. They try to deal with their sins on their own. But I want you to see this. You are needy. I am needy. We need help. You can't deal with your sins on your own. You can't run to the far country to deal with your sins. No. No, you run to Christ. The far country is the opposite of the direction that we should run when we sin. We have forgiveness in Christ. Today I'm trying to show you, all of you, and me too. Let me just say a note on that. This passage has been afflicting me for the entire week. So just understand that. Like, the more that you mine into how horrible that sin is, the more you just start to see it in yourself. So note that, okay? I'm trying to show us our sin. I'm trying to put it before you in all of its horror so that you can see it. See it corrupting, distorting, corroding you in every way, clinging to you like stains on a garment that you can't get off. It's bad, and it's on you. And make no mistake about it, God hates it. That cannot stand in his presence. You are needy. I am needy. You need help. All of us do. Our sin is heinous. And Jesus is a king now. How are we going to stand in the presence? I mean, if you had offended a worldly king, just think about this. If we had offended a worldly king, right? We go and stand before him, knowing that we had offended him, knowing that he knows we had offended him. That wouldn't be a very pleasant experience, would it? No. No, we know that. We understand that. We wouldn't expect that to be a pleasant experience. Now, think of this. We have sinned against one who knew no sin. We have sinned against one who hates sin. Who, if we were to step into his presence right now, it would just be blinding moral purity and perfection. That's not going to go well either. So the question is, how do we approach this king? How do we do it? The answer might surprise you. Psalm 72 is a psalm describing the reign of this king. And this is interesting. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 72, verses 12 and 13. This is what the king does. You know, it's funny as you guys go there. I want you to see the verses that I'm about to read as just as much applicable to you as anyone. I think so often we make the mistake of jumping over the Old Testament and all the promises that are made to us in the Old Testament to just find the promises in the New Testament. And those are amazing, right? I mean, how can we say anything against that, right? But don't miss the promises that are in the Old Testament. Psalm 72, verses 12 and 13. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. How are you going to find favor with the king? Can you come in your own works? Can you come in your own self-righteousness? No, brothers and sisters, the only way to approach this king is as needy people begging for mercy, as people who have no help, as people who are poverty-stricken, as people who have no hope apart from him. And we have an example of someone who approached the king in that way, don't we? I'm going to make you turn to another passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 for an example of someone who approached the king in this way. Luke chapter 23, we'll start at verse 39. Just for context, as you're going there, we're jumping right into the middle of the crucifixion. Right into the middle of that narrative. Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's criminals on his left and his right. It says this: one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, keep in mind, this is another criminal. What does he have to offer Christ, by the way? Nothing. Nothing. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Two things I want you to see there. One, he made this request of a king. That's the first thing. He made this request of a king. You see that? When you come into your kingdom. What's the other thing? This guy has nothing. 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 He's needy. He's poor. He has nothing to offer Jesus. He doesn't even have more life to live to offer Jesus in return for saving him. He's dying. No, all he brings to Jesus are his sins, and that's enough. To anyone here who does not know Christ, do you have sin? That's all you need to bring to him. You don't need to bring anything else to him. You can't bring anything else to him and be saved. You don't need to bring anything else to him. He saves sinners. So take that sin. Take that unbelief, take that idolatry, and bring it to him. He will take it away. He will wash you clean. Oh, if you don't know Christ, I beg you, I'm pleading with you. Look at what Jesus did. Look at his love for you, hanging on the cross, suffering for you, for your sins. You're going to tell me you're going to reject that? How could you reject that love? How could someone reject that love, that sacrifice? And that's the grace of God that we who believe find so amazing. Right? It's that grace. It's an amazing thing. Does that excite you, brothers and sisters? That he did that for you, each and every one of you personally. I was listening this week to a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was talking about George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, people in history who God reached down and rescued. And they realized, when they were saved, they realized what they had. They were given the Holy Spirit. They were given supernatural joy. The world around them, even many in the church around them, didn't understand what was going on with them. They didn't get it. You know what Martin Lloyd-Jones said the primary accusation was that was made against Whitefield and the Wesleys? Enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. We could use a little bit of that, right? I mean, let me ask you, isn't that the joy of our salvation? Where is that? Where is our joy because of our salvation? If we don't have that, then this is what we need to do. We need to put these two truths in front of us today and every day until He fills us with enthusiasm. These two truths. We are great sinners. Christ is a great Savior. We need to put those two truths in front of us and then go before God in prayer and beg Him to burn these truths on our hearts until we overflow and spill over with joy of our salvation. And so I'm pleading with you, brothers and sisters, to pursue a relationship with God, this God who loves you. Get to know Him. Let Him fill you with the joy of your salvation. Brothers and sisters, how could we who know God's grace grow so cold on Him when He did all of this for us? Remember this, a life of suffering, if that is your lot, if that's what happens to you, if you suffer for every moment of your life after He has saved you, a life of suffering every second will never tip the scales back your way. You will always owe Jesus an enormous debt. You will always be blessed because simply of what Jesus did. No Christian can say otherwise. And Christian, you still sin, right? I know that because I'm a Christian and I still sin. So therefore, you know, we still commit this unbelieving idolatry at points in our lives, right? So take your unbelieving idolatry to Christ. Christ has already paid for your sins. He's already purchased your forgiveness in His blood. Ephesians 1 tells us that. So take whatever sin you have, whatever shame you have, whatever idolatry and unbelief you have, and just lay it there before Him. We have license to do that. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. He has paid for all our sins. If you sin, you don't need to run in shame and animosity from Him. Remember this. Adam sinned in a garden, choosing his will under a tree. Jesus, who we are told is the second Adam, the God-man, He went into a garden the night He was betrayed, the night before He was crucified. And you know, you could imagine, maybe Satan said, you know, we've got Him now. We've got Him. Just like we got the first one, we've got Him. But instead, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus choose to rebel against His Father? No, what did He do? Adam chose his will. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted to His Father's will. And then He went to the tree, the cross, and He suffered every drop of suffering that was reserved for every one of His people. He suffered for you so that you could bring your sin to Him. We are all sinners. You know how I know that? Like I said, I've been saying this because I'm one of you. And our sin is so repulsive to God. But what did God do because He hates our sin? Contrary to everything that you might think, after everything we did, God is such a good God that He sent His Son who suffered for your sin so that you never would. So take that sin, take that unbelieving idolatry, take whatever it is, whether you know Him or not, run to Jesus. Run to Him. You'll find He's full of mercy because He came to save sinners just like me and just like you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would plant these truths in our heart. Help us not to forget them. I pray that we would go away from here, remembering your mercy, remembering Psalm 72, that you save and rescue the needy who call upon you. I pray that if there are any here who are needy, who don't know you, they call upon you this day. I pray for those of us who do know you, would you just give us a greater understanding of how needy we are, how much we need you every moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.